Well, as I've shared with you, this is exciting for me to have the opportunity to introduce my best friend to come and to preach this morning. As I shared with several of you, I've known Dave since the first couple days of college back in the fall of 1976 is when that happened. That's 1976, not 1876. You were looking. I could tell you were looking. And Dave and Beth have been dear, dear friends. We have been with each other through the very heights of things in our lives and through the times of depth, but that's what a best friend is. And Dave and Beth have three incredible kids. Their oldest son, Zach, and his wife have two beautiful little children, little boy, little girl. And you are grandpappies and grandmammies, and don't come up here and talk about that the whole time. No pictures. But Zach is a teacher at the Garden Spot School District, a football coach out there. Their daughter, Aubrey, is going to be heading to China in January. And we are supporting her in that trip as a church. And she's just a wonderful, wonderful young lady, a nurse, very gifted and compassionate. And their youngest daughter, Abigail, is in her first year at Houghton College up in New York. And so they have the house all to themselves. So that's a good thing. But David is a very gifted teacher, and he has just recently finished up a time at a church in Elizabethtown as an interim pastor. And one of the ways you can tell how someone impacts a church is that they don't want you to leave. And they wanted desperately for David to stay and to be their pastor, but they prayed and just felt like it was not where God wanted them at this time. But I am just thrilled, and as I said to you, I can think of no better person to be the first one to preach, aside from me, than my best friend. And so would you please welcome Pastor Dave Fulmer.
Thanks, bud. It is an honor to be asked, to be given the privilege of coming to spend a Sunday morning with the Remnant Life Church, my buddy Dave Dorado's church. It was only in the last month or so that we started counting and realized that next fall, 2016, is 40 years since a couple of young men, 17, 18-year-old guys, found themselves in a random line during freshman orientation. Nothing was computerized back then. You had to fill out everything by hand. And what seemed like a totally random event, we look back now and see God absolutely ordained that those guys would be standing next to each other in that line who had never met before. We introduced ourselves. There was three Daves, Dave, and Tim. We tried to get him to change his name, but he didn't go with it. But two of those Daves have stayed friends for 40 years, and it's an awesome thing. I almost felt a little bad for Katerina when she said yes to marrying Dave a number of years ago. I'm not sure she fully realized that she was marrying a package deal, that Dave came with his two sons, Kyle and Troy, and this leech-like friend named Dave Fulmer, that just is going to show up at random times, and it's got to be tough for our wives, because when we get together, we are quite convinced that we're the two funniest men on the planet. Our wives don't necessarily appreciate all our humor sometimes, but it's a great joy. But let me just give you one example of what kind of man is the pastor of your church. A little over 4 years ago, Beth and I stepped into the worst, most difficult valley in our lives. When Dave found out about that a couple days after it happened, unbeknownst to us at the time, he found out about it on a Friday night. The next morning, from like 7 to 8:30 that Saturday morning, he drove down. We live in New Holland, so it was a little over an hour away. He drove down, parked his car out front of our house, and sat there and prayed for us, covering us, our house, our kids, with his prayers. Didn't even come knock on the door. He just prayed till he felt God was done, and then he drove away. Came back to his home, told us about that, not braggingly, hesitantly, sometime later. That's a picture of the kind of friend, the kind of man godly man that Dave Dorado is. So you're in good hands here. I want you to know that. On another note, if you ever need stories about Dave Dorado, boy, do I have them. Boy, do I have them. Hey, don't be muting me. Get him off of the soundboard back there. The year that I was president of the Messiah College Student Association and he was vice president in charge of activities. Whoa, boy, did we have a good time. Anyhow, I think Messiah has recovered since then. Yeah, I'll give it. I'll give my phone number afterwards. You bet. You bet. If you have your Bible, I would invite you, please, to turn in it. We're going to look at two passages today. The first is from Matthew chapter 2, part of Matthew's telling of the Christmas story. Being 2 weeks from Christmas, thought that would be appropriate. And then, as we'll learn in this part of the Matthew's telling of the birth of Jesus, he quotes from an Old Testament passage, Jeremiah chapter 31, and we're going to go back and read some of the verses from that chapter. And I would encourage you, if you find that in your Bible, to keep your Bible open there to Jeremiah 31, okay? But first, from Matthew chapter 2, we're going to begin at verse 1 and then jump around a little bit in the passage. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 says this: After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi, or wise men, or astrologers from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. As you would be if you were a king and you hear of the birth of a king in your territory. Jerusalem was 4 or 5 miles, Bethlehem was 4 or 5 miles south of Jerusalem. There's a king. So you know how the story goes. King Herod meets with these magi, these wise men, and pretends to be interested and says, when you find this baby, come back and let me know so that I may go and honor him as well. So the wise men consult with the chief priests and find out there was a prophecy about some, you know, Israeli king or Messiah being born in Bethlehem. So they head there. The star heads there and stops over Bethlehem. They go and meet Jesus, present their gifts, bow down, and worship him. And then we pick up the story in verse 12 of chapter 2. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. And then when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now, when Matthew wrote those words, his audience, Matthew wrote his gospel with the Jewish audience in mind. That's why he quotes so often from the Old Testament to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that was expected in the Old Testament. And Matthew would have expected the readers, the hearers of his gospel, this story about the wise men and the death of those baby boys, he would have expected them to understand the context of this quote. We do not. We are not as familiar with Old Testament quotes and stories as were the Jewish audience that Matthew was writing to. So we need to go back and look it up. So turn back to Jeremiah chapter 31. And we'll talk a little more about the context of this. I just want to get the words in front of our ears and eyes and hearts. Jeremiah chapter 31 is a pretty long chapter, and it's almost all good news. Good things that the Lord is going to do. Let me just give you a taste of that. We'll begin at verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 31. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel. They will be my people. This is what the Lord says. The people who survive the sword will find favor in the desert. I will come to give rest to Israel. The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. I will build you up again, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. Skip down to verse 8. See, I will bring them, my people, from the lands of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them will be the blind and the lame, expectant mothers and women in labor. A great throng will return. They will come with weeping, weeping of joy, and they will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble. And then more verses of joy and abundance and rejoicing. And then you get to verse 15. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. And then verse 16. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy, so there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is breathed out by you, inspired by you, and is useful for teaching us, rebuking us, correcting us, changing our thinking, transforming our minds, and forming us into the men and women of God, your children that you want us to be. That's what your word, this living, active power of God himself does. Lord, what you ask for, what you desire, is open, seeking, surrendered hearts. By your Spirit in our very midst, right here in this place, right now, would you work to give us open hearts and minds amidst all the things that would seek to distract us, all the stuff on our to-do lists, all the worries, the pains, the unknowns. Would you cut through that like a sword and turn our hearts and minds to you, that you might be glorified and we might be changed. And to that end, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right. Little imagination time here. Imagine you grew up. Did you tell me not to walk around much because it's hard to follow? If I walk upright like this, does that really look weird in the film then? Imagine you grew up in a part of the world and never, ever heard of Christmas. Had no idea what Christianity is, never heard of Jesus Christ. Some isolated, maybe jungle, tribal place, very little contact with the outside world at all. And you're a young man or young woman and you've never, ever heard of Christ or Christianity or Christmas. And then you find yourself in a Hallmark card store or in the card aisle at Walmart or CVS. And you spend a half an hour perusing the Christmas cards. After that half an hour, somebody asks you, so what do you think this Christmas thing is all about? What are you going to say? What will your understanding of Christmas be from a half hour of looking at Christmas cards? Well, you'd probably say something like, well, whatever it is, it has to do with lights and pyramid-shaped trees covered in lights and ornaments. There's gifts and wrapping, and there's a star and a baby, and there's lots of food, and there's sheep and camel, and has something to do with peace and best wishes and angels. You would find literally hundreds and hundreds of different images of Christmas. But you could look for hours, and you would never find a single picture or image that hints at the part of the Christmas story we read today. You'll never find a picture or a painting of dead baby boys, of wailing mothers and grief-stricken fathers holding a dying one-year-old, two-year-old son as blood spills out of a spear wound in his chest. Now, this isn't a Christmas story that anyone talks about, is it? But it is part of the biblical record of the events surrounding the birth of Jesus. We don't know much about the birth of Jesus. Two of the Gospels don't say anything. Mark and John don't say anything about the actual birth of Jesus. It's just Matthew and Luke that do. And only Luke tells us about the visit of the wise. Only Matthew tells us about the visit of the wise men and of Herod's order to do this thing. But for some reason, God felt it was important to have this included, this story connected to the birth of Jesus about dead baby boys. What should we do with this story? We like to think of Christmas in terms of light and joy and happiness and peace and all of that. But folks, you don't have to go very far, and some of you are sitting in this room. You don't have to go very far to find people that holiday season comes, it makes the pain worse because of the darkness of life. The sad truth is, folks, that the violent, tragic, brutal, baby-killing world that Jesus was born into is the same tragic, brutal, violent world you and I live in. Think of the families in San Bernardino, California. Think of the couple hundred families in Paris who are facing their first Christmas with the unexpected, violent, wicked death of a dear loved one simply because they happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. How many people face this Christmas, 2015, with a heavy, broken heart? And it doesn't have to be because of the death of someone near and dear to them. There's lots of reasons for pain in life. Everybody in this room has been touched by it. Some are living through it. Broken relationships, estranged families, declining health, that bad report from the doctor. Yeah, the test came back positive. It's stage 4. Maybe the struggle is a loss of a job or finances that just don't cover all the bills. Sad, long list of bitter, painful hardships that life throws at us. And when the rest of the world is talking about peace and joy and happiness and togetherness, it makes the darkness seem a little darker. Does this story of Christmas, this story that no one ever talks about, the dead baby story of Christmas, does it have anything to say to those who hurt and mourn and know this season as something that's filled with an aching, hollow sadness? Indeed it does, folks. In fact, I think that's why it's here. I think that's why Matthew includes it. He intends for us, even in this brutal story of slaughtered young boys, to find peace and comfort. That's what we're looking for this morning. Not made up, not a made up kind of thing, but comfort that comes directly from God's word attached to this tragic story. Now, it's a story that is not talked about much at Christmas time and never shown on cards, but you know the basic details. The wise men show up. We read them. They eventually find their way to Jesus and worship him. And then they're told in a dream, don't go back to Herod and report, sneak away, and they did that. Herod eventually finds out. Some months have gone by. The fact that Herod orders all boys 2 and under to be killed suggests that Jesus may be, you know, 9 months, 12 months old, and Joseph and Mary are just staying in Bethlehem while he's young, not making the trip back. So Herod, to make sure he's covered the boy, makes this order, sends his soldiers, go to Bethlehem, again, 4 or 5 mile trip south from Jerusalem, go to Bethlehem and kill every male child. Let's make it 2 and under. Kill them. Now, it may be hard to believe. How in the world could someone make an order like that? How could someone give that command? Actually, from what we know of King Herod, and there are fairly extensive written records of his rule, it's quite easy to imagine that King Herod could do these kind of things. He is known to have killed, ordered the death of at least 3 of his sons, who he thought were trying to vie for his position. He ordered the death of at least one of his wives. At one point, he ordered the death of 300 different court officials at the same time, because they thought they were organizing a coup against him. And he left this command. We don't know whether it was followed or not. When he was getting near his death, he ordered his soldiers, when I die, go out into Jerusalem and kill a number of prominent, well-known people, so that at least there will be some mourning in Jerusalem when I die, rather than celebrating. That's the kind of guy King Herod was. So the soldiers travel to Bethlehem. We don't know how many babies were killed. Was it 20? Was it 120? We don't know. Does it matter to the individual mom and dad standing over the body of their slaughtered son? Imagine being one of those parents. There's probably some in this room that have lost a child. My parents lost would have been my older brother. I was 3, he was 4 and a half, perfectly healthy. And one night he started choking at the supper table, and within about an hour and a half, he was dead. Found a brain tumor that shut off his breathing system. He was gone. Imagine a son, child dying in this way, murdered by a soldier. One of my favorite authors, I often call him my mentor in print, a guy by the name of John Piper. He used to write an Advent poem for his church and share it with his church. And one year he wrote one called The Innkeeper. And the poem, it pictures Jesus going back to Bethlehem about 2 or 3 weeks before he's going to go into Jerusalem and be crucified. He goes back to Bethlehem, and the opening of the poem describes Jesus making his way to the edge of town, up a rather steep path, to where a little inn sits, the inn where Jesus' family went when he was born. And Jesus knocks on the door and hears a voice say, "Out back!" And Jesus goes around back, and an old gentleman and a dog is there, and the gentleman waves the stump of his right arm at Jesus, motioning him to sit down. And we're going to pick up the poem there, and I want you to listen. Jacob waved the stump of his right arm for Jesus to sit, and says, "We're in a slump right now. Got lots of time to think and talk. Come, sit and have a drink from Jacob's well." He laughed. "You own the inn?" Jesus inquired. "On loan, you'd better say. God owns the inn." And at that, the Lord knew that they were kin. And Jesus ventured on, "Do you recall the tax when Caesar said to all the world that each must be enrolled?" Old Jacob winced. "Are north winds cold? Are deserts dry? Do fishes swim and ravens fly? I do. A grim and awful year it was for me. Why do you ask?" Jesus said, "I have a debt to pay, and I must see how much. Why do you say it was such a grim and awful year?" Jacob raised the stump of his right arm. "So dazed, young man, I didn't know I'd lost my arm." Do you know what it cost for me to house the Son of God? The old man took his cedar rod and swept it round the place, empty for 30 years alone. You see, old Jacob, poor old Jacob, runs it with one arm, a dog, and no sons. I had sons once. Joseph was my firstborn. He was small because his mother was so sick. But when he turned 3, the Lord was good to me and Rachel, and our baby Ben was born the very fortnight when the blessed family arrived. And Rachel's gracious heart contrived a way for them to stay there in that very stall. The man was thin and tired. You sort of look like him. But Jesus said, why was it grim? Well, we got a reputation here that night. Nothing at all to fear in that, we thought. It was of God. But in 1 year, the slaughter squad from Herod came. And where do you suppose they started? Not a clue. We didn't have a clue what they had come to do. No time to pray, no time to run, no time to get poor Joseph off the street and let him say goodbye to Ben or me or Rachel. Only time to see a lifted spear smash through his spine and chest. He stumbled to the sign that welcomed strangers to the place and looked with panic at my face as if to ask what he had done. Young man, you ever lost a son? The tears streamed down Jesus' cheek. He shook his head, but couldn't speak. Jacob continues, before I found the breath to scream, I heard the words like a horrid dream. Kill every child who's 2 or less. Spare not for aught, nor make excess. Let this one be the oldest here, and if you count your own life dear, let none escape. I had no sword, no weapon in my house. But, Lord, I had my hands, and I would save the son of my right hand. So brave. Rachel was so brave. Her hands were like 1,000 iron bands around the boy. She wouldn't let him go, and so her own back met with every thrust and blow. I lost my arm, my wife, my sons. The cost for housing the Messiah here. Why would he simply disappear and never come to help? Pain, tears, mourning are part of the very first Christmas, birth of Jesus, just as they are today for many people, even lots of folks that are able to manufacture a smile on the outside but carry some deep, deep hurt inside. My guess is there's some of you like that sitting here this morning. So Matthew tells this story in the birth of Jesus record. And he tries, as he tells this story, he ends this part of the story with this quote from Jeremiah, as if he's trying to capture and express a bit of the gut-wrenching tragedy, the heart-crushing grief of those families in Bethlehem of King Herod's day. He goes back to an equally tragic, heart-wrenching time from Israel's history, a scene from the Old Testament that had happened like 560-some years before. We heard the quote, that what was said to the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled, a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And I'm sure that Matthew quotes this partly to capture the grief expressed in those words, but also because those very words and the context they come out of contain the seeds of hope and comfort that Matthew wants to give in this story. To see that, we need to go back to that setting for Jeremiah, back to about 586 B.C., 586 years before Jesus is born. What the prophets had been saying was going to happen has now happened. Because of the Israelites' faithlessness to God, they're running after idols, their nation has now been destroyed. The Babylonians have come in, they've won the army, they've torn down the walls of Jerusalem. The temple, the sign of God's presence, is destroyed. It's a pile of rocks. God's people defeated, destroyed, so many killed. And in those days, what the conquering army often did was rounded up some of the best and brightest of the men and women of the conquered nation, and then march them back to the conquering country, march them back to Babylon, and put them into slavery. The book of Daniel comes from that time. Now, Daniel and his friends, they rose up as slaves into the, you know, into officials in the king's court because of what God did through them. But that's the setting for this chapter in Jeremiah. The nation has been destroyed, and people are being marched off in slavery to Babylon. Some of them are not going to survive the journey across the desert. And that's this verse. Ramah is a little town 4 or 5 miles north of Jerusalem. And it was kind of a staging area for that journey, to begin the journey across the desert to Babylon. So the Israelites that they were rounding up and going to take into exile and into slavery, they, you know, force marched them to Ramah and got ready for their journey, and off they go. Well, Rachel, you remember your Old Testament stories, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob was married to Rachel, one of his wives, his favorite wife. Was Rachel, and she birthed a couple of the 12 sons, the tribes of Israel. You remember that history? Rachel's tomb was near this town of Ramah. So the prophet pictures Rachel mourning from her grave. My nation is defeated. My children are no more. They're being marched off to a foreign country. They're going to die on the way or die there. Rachel in great mourning for her children. Pretty fitting quote, isn't it, for what happened 590, almost 600 years later in Bethlehem. Mothers weeping for their children who are no more. They've been destroyed. But Matthew knew when he picked that quote out of Jeremiah 31, Matthew knew what the setting of that quote was. We read a little bit of that. We don't have time to lay it all out. But the point is this: before and after that picture of grief and tragedy, bordering that, surrounding it, are promises of hope and comfort and peace and strength. Just listen again to some of the words, or look if you've got your Bible open there to Jeremiah chapter 31. The cry of pain happens in verse 15, but before that, verse 3, the Lord appeared to us in the past saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I've drawn you with loving kindness. I will build you up again. You will be rebuilt. He who scattered Israel, this is verse 9, will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. Then comes the cry of grief, Rachel's lament. And folks, get this. This is very, very real. The prophet is in no way saying, stop mourning. Stop, get over it. The nation is destroyed. The temple is flattened. People are being marched off. The mourning, the pain, the tragedy is very, very real. Matthew's word, Jeremiah's word to his people, and Matthew's picking up of that is not get over it. Life's hard. Buck up. No, it's more a tender, strong presence. You ever felt that? Someone that's very, a dad with his child. Maybe some of us can go back to those pictures and remember that our dad was maybe strong and tough, but yet at the same time could be tender and gentle. And even if that was not your dad, you can picture that. You can picture that. That's what chapter 31 is picturing. That's what Matthew wants to call to mind, that this is not a get over it. This is a strong but tender arm saying, it's okay. The pain and grief is very real, but it's not the end of the story. Because you are bounded on both sides. And the very structure of chapter 31, it's beautiful. Joy, God's love and strength protecting you, calling you back before the pain, the tragedy, and after, God's love and strength and peace and joy protecting you. You're bounded on both sides, no matter how big the tragedy. It's bounded on both sides by the promises and power of our God. So that after the cry of lament and mourning in verse 15, God says, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. I will refresh the weary and satisfy the faint. And we didn't read it earlier, but that section of chapter 31 actually ends in verse 26 with these words from the prophet Jeremiah. He says, at this I awoke and looked around. So all of this God had been communicating to him through kind of a dream. And when it's over, and it includes Rachel weeping for her lost children. At this I awoke and looked around. My sleep had been pleasant to me. If you know the story of Jeremiah didn't have many pleasant nights of sleep. He's called the weeping prophet for a reason. It was a hard, hard time to be a prophet, okay? But that night, his sleep had been pleasant. Why? In the midst of the destruction that was going on, in the midst of the anguish and tears and loss. Why? Because before that, is God. And after that, is God. We find strength even in the midst of tears, because even the tears and all the tragedy that causes it is under God's control. In his wisdom and his time, Tony Evans likes to say, nothing ever comes to you that hasn't been sifted through God's hands and covered before and after. And listen to the list of blessings promised in Jeremiah 31. And again, hinted at by implication in Matthew 2. Rest, abundance, joy, smooth and straight paths, protection, being drawn in with cords of love. Sometimes it's good to go through a passage and just circle all the words that of all the good things, the blessings that God is promising you as people, even in the midst of hard times. And what's great, folks, about this is that it is not, hear me on this, if you started to get tired and tuned out, wake up again, hear this. This is not just smile and be happy. Be a positive thinker. It'll be okay. It's not just believe and it'll be all right. It's believe because God will make it right. Not just a hope and that something will be okay. You know, every Disney movie and Pixar movie that comes out tells you just believe and good things will happen. I was just watching Polar Express with my, did they mention I have a 3-year-old granddaughter that's just the cutest thing ever? I was watching Polar Express with her last Thursday. And that's, if you've ever seen it, it's a very fascinating movie to look at. The animation there and how real the characters look. It's a fascinating movie. But the message of that movie is simply believe. That's what he punches, Tom Hanks' character, punches into the boy's ticket, if you've ever seen it. Punches the word believe. Just believe and Christmas will be magical again. Folks, it isn't enough. Believe in what? Is it just the power of our belief that makes things magical? No. It's belief in something. In this case, belief in someone that makes it right, whose promises are sure, whose power none can overrule. Believe in your Father God, who bookends your pain with hope and comfort. We sang it this morning. I was sitting here. I was just so deeply moved during the worship. These guys didn't know it. I'd never met them. I'd never talked to them. But they sang a song with this line, earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. Amen. Folks, that's the truth proclaimed very subtly but truly and powerfully by Matthew in the story of slaughtered babies, by quoting Jeremiah 31 and a slaughtered Israel, but bounded by the power and hope poem that I read some earlier does not end with the man talking about the loss of his wife and arm and sons and Jesus sitting there quietly, tears streaming down his face. The end of the poem, Jesus speaks up and he says, I am the boy that Herod wanted to destroy. You gave my parents room to give me life, and then God let me live and took your wife. Ask me not why the one should live, another die. God's ways are high, and you will know in time. But I have come to show you what the Lord prepared the night you made a place for heaven's light. In 2 weeks, they will crucify my flesh. But mark this, Jacob, I will rise in 3 days from the dead, and I will place my foot upon the head of him who has the power of death, and I will raise with life and breath your wife and Ben and Joseph too, and give them, Jacob, back to you with everything the world can store, and you will reign forevermore. This is the gift for all to see, a Christ with tears in tragedy and life for all eternity. No matter how deep the sorrow, pain, frustration, darkness is, there is no sorrow on earth that heaven can't heal. And the birth of Jesus, his death, and his resurrection is proof that joy and love wins. Let's pray. Father, one of the words we hear spoken often, sung often this time of year is the word Emmanuel, which we know is a name you gave your son because it means maybe the most important truth we can ever learn and remember. Jesus is God with us. Father, when we reach very low places in our lives and we think it can't possibly get worse and around the next corner it does, you're already there. There's no darkness, no pain that you don't know and that you don't stand underneath. Father, would you give every person in this room a profound, deep, renewed sense of your presence and of your power. And Lord, for those in the room that this season is indeed happy and full of joy and light, they won't have to look far to find someone that's hurting. So Lord, make us all avenues, channels of that God with us, amazing, comforting grace to others around us. Thank you. Thank you for being God with us. Amen.